We are going to be back in Jeremiah chapter 17 today. You know, I told you last week that I preached half of the message last week, and I'm going to preach the other half today. And just to recap where we were at last week. So we looked at a couple things in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 18, and we're going to read it all here in a minute. But while you're turning there, we want to remind you that this is basically what we left with. Verse 5 and verse 8. Says this. Verse 5 says, cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength. And then we talked about verse 7 and 8 that talks about the person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. He'll be like a tree planted by water. Let's read all of this again. So Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength, and his heart turns from the Lord. He'll be like a juniper in the Arabah who cannot see when good comes, but dwells in the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives. The person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its root out toward a stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. He who makes a fortune unjustly is like a partridge that hatches eggs it didn't lay. In the middle of his life, his riches will abandon him. So in the end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. All who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. And then you see Jeremiah kind of make his own little plea here, and it says, heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. How can they keep challenging me? Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Hear how they keep challenging me. Excuse me. But I have not run away from being your shepherd, and I have not longed for the fatal day. You know my words were spoken in your presence. Don't become a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be put to shame, but don't let me be put to shame. Let them be terrified, but don't let me be terrified. Bring on them the day of disaster. Shatter them with total destruction. You know, where we left off last week was really this verse 5 and verse 7 and 8. You know, this entire thing is talking about a choice, a decision between the type of person you're going to be. You can be the kind of person that trusts in mankind, you trust in all of the things of earth that you see here, and then you become like this, the one who makes human flesh his strength, then you become like this little juniper that's out there in the desert, dwells in this parched place and in those salty, ugly places and gets up about this tall. Or, verse 7 and 8, are you going to be the one who trusts in the Lord? They're like a tree planted by the water. It talks about their roots are spreading out. It's very much this idea about where you're going to live. Who are you going to be? Are you going to be a shrub? Are you going to be a tree? Are you going to choose curse or are you going to choose blessing? Are you going to trust in people? Are you going to trust in mankind or are you going to trust in God? But I love this picture that right in the, after saying all that, Jeremiah almost kind of looks at himself and he says the most incredible thing. He talks about how the heart is deceptive. How the heart is deceitful. Did you catch that in verse 9? Look at this again. It says, the heart is more deceitful than what? Anything, right? Nothing is more deceitful than the heart. The heart is more deceitful than anything. And I almost picture Jeremiah, he's sitting here going, man, it's, of course, why in the world wouldn't we choose the blessing? Why in the world wouldn't we choose to be this tree that's planted by the stream? But he takes a good hard look at his life and he goes, but I tend to not do that. Right? I love this idea about the deceptive heart, about the deceitful heart. I recently read a story about a guy that I couldn't believe. And this is actually a true story. He's had books written about him. He's had movies written about him. I had never really learned about his story. But here's a fascinating thing here from it. Before we get into that, let me tell you that there's all kinds of things you see throughout the Bible about deception. You see, in the Garden of Eden, when Satan's deceiving Eve with the forbidden fruit, we read the story of Jacob. His entire name means deceiver. We see how he deceived his brother out of his birthright. We see all this incredible deception all throughout the Bible. The Bible talks to us about beware of deceptive people and deceptive emotions. The Bible talks about deceptive spirits sent by Satan. Jesus warns us to be aware of false prophets who are going to deceive many. And one of Satan's lies is to try and get you to buy into that deception, to try and get you to believe the very things that actually aren't true. There have been many deceivers throughout history, and this guy, I could not believe his story when I heard about it. Frank Abagnale is his name. He was born in 1949. His parents divorced when he was about 12 years old. So 12 years old, split family. Now, when he's 15, now you're going to hear a lot of what happens in the next 5 years of his life. And this is true. You could look it up. When he's 15, his father gives him a gasoline credit card and a truck to get back and forth to work. So what he does is to get some money to go out on dates as a 15-year-old, because what 15-year-old has, you always need more date money when you're 15-year-old, right? You've got your truck and you're ready to go, right? So here's what he did, all right? Here's what he actually did. He took the credit card and he would go purchase tires and batteries and things from the place, and then he would return them for cash, and then he would use the cash to go on dates, right? All that worked fine. He racked up $3,400 on the credit card that his dad had to pay for. And it wasn't long after that before he left home, and he started writing personal checks on an overdrawn account. So what would happen here is then the banks began to demand payments, so he actually created new identities for himself, and he'd take the credit card, he'd take the bank account that he has, and he would write a check, a bad check, to start a new account, and then he would just continue that whole thing. He actually, as a 15, 16-year-old here, he's kind of has this little devious mind. I would have never thought of this. He would actually go to the bank, and you know where they have the little deposit slips there? He would already have it filled in with computer. He would go have it typed up so it looked official, and he would have his own account number there. And so if somebody wasn't paying attention and they were in a hurry, they would grab that thing and just fill in whatever, and they'd give it to him, and then they would deposit their own money into his account, right? So if you were going, that guy's a genius. That's pretty amazing. He would do all kinds of things. He's bouncing from bank to bank. One day, as a teenager, he's there in the airport. He sees all these airlines and car rental businesses that are dropping off their daily collections of money in a zip-up bag, and they would use it in the drop box. It would be this little secure drop box. They'd pull it down, you'd put it in there, and you'd close it. We have one. Our money is going to go to the bank in a drop box just like that today. So what he did is he went to a local costume shop, got a guard disguise uniform, and then he does this, and then he puts a sign on the box that says, out of service, place deposits with the security guard on duty, and he would stand there, and people would hand him his things, right? You with me on all this? Well, we're just getting started, y'all. So he decides pretty soon the police are looking for him. Actually, even the FBI is looking for him. And so he wants to leave the country. So he decides to deceive Pan Am and become a pilot. So he's 16 years old, and what he does is he gets a uniform by calling Pan Am, and he tells him he's a pilot working for him, and he lost his uniform, and they gave him one. For some reason, they gave him one. So what he does is he gets not only a uniform, but he ends up with a fake ID, and then he forged an FAA pilot's license. And so for 2 years, he was a pilot for Pan Am. He was a co-pilot. What he would do is he would just be the co-pilot, so he would never land or take off planes. He knew how to push the button for the autopilot thing and let the plane go. And he did that for 2 years. Pan Am has estimated that he flew over 1 million miles in those 2 years. And when they're on these flights, he would get to stay in hotels that the airline would put him up in. It's pretty amazing. Everything from his food to his lodging for 2 years is paid for by Pan Am. He gets nearly caught. He's disembarking from a flight in New Orleans, and he's nearly caught. So he decides he needs to go on the run again. So he goes to Georgia. He's fleeing to Georgia. So while filling out the rental car application, he listed his occupation as a doctor, and he put a fake name of Frank Williams. So in Georgia, he actually meets a real doctor who lived in his apartment complex. So he's able to deceive this real doctor into thinking that he had one time had interned at the hospital, and this temporary position at the local hospital came up to supervise the resident interns. And when it became available, the doctor offered him the position, thinking he actually knew what he was doing, and he took it. So he actually did no real medical work because he's supervising interns. So he would come on at his shift, he would let the interns do all the work, and he wouldn't do any medical thing at all. But what happens is he's nearly exposed because an infant almost dies of oxygen deprivation because he had no idea what it meant when the nurse told him that there was a blue baby, and he didn't know what that meant. So at that point, he realizes he might be endangering lives, and he doesn't want to do that. So rather than jeopardize lives, he leaves the hospital in Georgia. And so he's always trying to stay one side ahead here. But when he was posing for those 2 years at Pan Am, he forged a Harvard University law transcript. I told you guys, this is a long story. Has anybody ever seen the movie Catch Me If You Can? I've never seen that movie. This is that guy. So some of you already know the story, right? I've never seen that movie or read the book, but now I want to. This is incredible, the things he does. So he tells a stewardess while he's with Pan Am that he had dated that he was a Harvard law student. She had introduced him to a lawyer friend. And he told him that the bar needed more lawyers, and in Louisiana, you could take the bar's exam as many times as you need to. So moving to Louisiana, he started studying to take the bar exam. He failed his first two attempts, so what he did is he realized it's just a matter of eliminating what you got wrong. So he takes the two tests that he had failed, and he begins to discover, okay, I had everything else right, let me focus on these areas. And so his third time, after 8 weeks, he passes and he gets a job at the Louisiana State Attorney General's office at 19 years old. Now, he was just a gopher. He's just fetching coffee and books for his boss. But a real graduate from Harvard came to work at the office, and he hounded him with questions about the time he was there. And when he heard all these inquiries being made about his background, after about 8 months, he resigns, and he actually left the country. He gets arrested, 1969, in France. So at the age of 21, this guy's been an embezzler, a pilot, a doctor, and a lawyer, and all of it through deception, right? All of it through lying to people. All of it through convincing people he was something he wasn't. He actually ended up spending 12 years in jail. He's 72 years old now. He owns a firm that assists the federal government in solving cases of fraud and embezzlement. Because, you know, he's good at all that. You know, he really is. He is, in his younger days at least, he was one truly deceptive individual. But as deceptive as he was, I think sometimes we kind of look at something like that and we go, oh, we're not deceptive like that. But look at what Jeremiah says. He says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else. More deceitful than him, more deceitful than anything you're going to see. It's more deceitful from that. Anybody ever stand in one of those carnival mirrors, those that make you look really skinny or those that make you look really fat? You know, you look at that and you just see this exaggerated view of yourself. Your heart's even more deceptive than that is. Truly, it really is. Because nothing is more deceitful from that. The sin of our first parents was a sin of the heart. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their hearts are turning away from God, and it's beginning to trust in us, like we talked about last week. It's beginning to trust in mankind and not put our trust in God. And so the heart starts to tug at you. The heart starts to get you to believe things that aren't actually true. The heart is deceitful and it's deceptive. But he says something else here in verse 9. He says it's not just more deceitful than anything else, it's incurable, right? He says that the heart is incurable, and then he says, who can understand it? Notice here he's going, look, it's not just deceitful, but there is no cure for this deceptive heart that we have. You cannot cure that. The deceptive heart that we have leads to some of the most horrible atrocities we can imagine. The heart shows that incredible darkness that we find inside of ourselves. I love what Mark 7, actually I don't love what Mark 7, 20 through 23 says because it's all too familiar to me, but Mark 7, 20 through 23, Jesus talks about everything that comes out from the heart. Notice what he says here. Jesus said this, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's not what goes in that makes him unclean, it's what comes out. He says, from within, out of people's hearts. Notice what Jesus says here. From within, out of their hearts, here are the things that comes out of that heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. You kind of catch this picture here for a minute? That's not a very good list, is it? That's like the worst Boy Scout law list ever right there, right? You go, there's not a single one of those that just doesn't sound horrible. There's not a single one of those that just sounds like the kind of thing that we would admire. You know, probably not many of us in here are murderers. But here's the thing I want you to catch from it. Notice all of this comes from the heart, and we are guilty of probably all of these to one extent or another. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 5. He goes, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. And you pat yourselves on the back and go, hey, that's not me. But he goes, have you ever been so angry with someone that you just didn't want them to be around anymore? He says, it's the same thing. I look at all that. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Probably one or two of those you have a harder time with than some of the others. Right? If I were to ask that list, and if we were being totally honest and being brutally honest, which ones would we say, yeah, that one's me? And which ones would we be like, I don't have as much of a problem with that? But I guarantee you, with the size of group we have here today, probably every single one of those would have an issue with us. We'd be like, I struggle with that. I see that inside of me. I know that that's me, and I wish it wasn't. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in the second edition to his book, The Screwtape Letters. People loved that book, and when he came out with the second edition of it, he wrote this in the introduction. He said, some people have paid me an undeserved compliment by supposing that my letters, the Screwtape Letters, were the ripe fruit of many years' study in moral and aesthetic theology. They forgot that there's an equally reliable, though less credible, way of learning how temptation works. My heart, I need no others, shows me the wickedness of the ungodly. Truly, I want you to understand something. Inside of you, the heart is deceitful above all things, as every single one of us can confirm from our own personal experience. Every single one of us feels like we've got this darkness at some point inside of you that's just fighting against you, right? I find it terrifying because you see that the heart is full of deceit. You see this in verse 9, immediately followed by verse 10, which says this, I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. Oh, y'all, that's the most terrifying thing in Scripture right there to me. Because you see, the heart is deceitful above everything else, and it's incurable. And then you see the very next verse, God goes, I test the heart. And you know what I want to do? Is I want to go, God, please don't. I can't take that. I want to go, God, please don't. There's so much ugliness. There's so much scary things in there. It is terrifying and it is alarming to see that the heart is deceitful above all else, immediately followed by God who's saying, I test the heart. Jeremiah's heart had betrayed him here, and here he's been preaching to the people about sin and the sins of the people. He's listed their transgressions. He's talked about idolatry. He's talked about adultery. He's talked about the immorality of his day, but yet his own heart is condemning him. Deep down, he knows that he is deceitful beyond cure. That's the truth about every single one of our hearts. We have this devious, incurable heart that's inside of every single one of you. We have this darkness that we know is there, and sometimes we try and ignore it, and sometimes it creeps up when we don't even expect it. But the truth is, what can we do about it, right? Here's where I think the heart is deceitful. Because if you go out and ask people, if you go and ask them this question, okay, let's pretend you died today and you were to stand right in front of God and he asked you this question, why should I let you into heaven? You want to know what the most common thing that you're probably going to hear is? Well, I'm a good person. The second thing you're going to hear is, well, I went to church. You know why both of those are deceptive? Because neither one of those gets you into heaven. But yet the heart wants you to think, oh, as long as you just try, you'll be good enough. Right? As long as you could say, hey, I'm a Christian, you're in. As long as you could say, hey, I go to church, I'm there. It's deceptive. It's more than that. But by the same token, your heart's also deceptive because what it does is it convinces you, oh, Jesus will forgive me of everything, so I don't have to really change my life. I just have to say the magic words and I can be forgiven. Right? Because the heart deceives in both one of those ways. It tries to convince you, hey, we just went to church, so it's okay. Or it tries to convince you, it's all under the blood of Jesus, and we're going to be all right. And both of those are a lie straight from in deep inside of you. And deep down, you know it's probably not true, but you choose to ignore that and not listen to that. Even going to church doesn't really do anything about it. You know, we have the lyrics up here on the screen. I want to ask you this. I want you to think seriously about this. Imagine every thought you have had since you walked through this door was going to be displayed up here on the screen for everyone to see. Every thought you had. You with me on all that? Some of you look terrified, and some of you are going, oh, I like where this is going, right? Imagine every thought that you've had since you walked to the door was going to be up here on the screen for everyone to see. Would you be proud of the thoughts that you have had just in the 45 minutes you've been in this building? Would you be proud of that? Oh, even coming to church, it's not enough, right? We even have bad thoughts, even while sitting in church, and so the church can't overcome that darkness. Good deeds actually can't overcome that darkness either, because we think as long as we're just good people, well, we're in, we've got all that. The truth is, where do we really have hope? The heart is incurable. There is no cure for that darkness inside of us. We can't do a thing. So we don't have, where do we find that hope? Where do we find it? And I think that you understand here when you read Jeremiah, as you go, look, we understand that this can't be cured. But there's an almighty God who sees that dark heart and understands us more than we actually do, which leads him to cry out, save me, Lord. Did you catch this in verse 14? He said, save me, heal me. Let's put that up there on the screen. He says, heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. You know, if you want to be that tree that's planted on the shore of the river with its deep roots that are branching out, that are reaching towards the water, the truth is you can't do anything. Only God can take that deceitful heart and change it. He comes into this incurable heart and he heals you from it. Now I want you to see what that heart looks like. Because look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. I want you to see this picture here for a minute. That Jesus says that heart that's deceitful and incurable can be the very thing that leads you to salvation. Can be the very thing that leads you to grace. The very thing that leads you to love. The very thing that leads you to the hope that you so desperately want. Acts 16 tells us this pretty incredible story. There's a lady named Lydia. She's she sells purple cloth in the city of Thyatira, I think. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. And I love this picture when you see what happens. We've got it up here on the screen. Look at this. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. And notice what it says. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Isn't that a beautiful picture right there? Isn't that a beautiful way to describe what happens when we come to Jesus? The Lord opens our heart. Because a heart cannot be mended on its own. So God sends the Holy Spirit to come into our heart, to open it, to mend it, to fix it, to heal it. And that cure is total. And that cure is more than anything you and I could ever do. We take that first step and we go, God, please come into my heart and change it. And he does. It's the whole thing that you see in Psalm 51. There's so many scriptures we could have looked at, y'all. When David says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. I can't do it, God. I need your help to do it. And how did God do all that? Through Jesus. Jesus takes on our dark side. He takes on all that deceitful heart. He takes on all that anger that we have. He takes on all that hopelessness that we have. He takes on all of that fear and anxiety. He puts it all on his shoulders and he carries it to the cross. The cross is the result of the dark sides of our hearts, your heart and my heart. That's what our sin causes. And the cross is the incredible lengths you see Jesus going to so that we could have new hearts. Because what happens? Our deceitful heart tempts you to be selfish and to be proud, to make it about you, to trust in mankind, right? But when Jesus dies on a cross and when we ask him to forgive us of our sins, he comes in and he creates a new heart. Because now it's not just about getting our own way. Because isn't that what most of our sin is about? We want it to be a certain way, and if someone gets in our way, well, then they just better get out of our way or something else, you know? We want it to be a certain way, and so we start to think we've got all this handled. And we listen to that heart that's lying to us when there's Jesus going, no, come on, we've got this. We could do this better. The darkness of our heart that characterizes every single one of us was brought to light on the day that Jesus carried the cross in order to save us, to heal us, like Jeremiah was saying. And I think that the day that Jesus died on the cross, that had to be the darkest day that mankind has ever seen. But you know, I don't think it takes anything but that day to show just how dark our hearts really are. And let me tell you, the way that I really truly see the darkness of our hearts on that day, sure, it's the sacrifice of Jesus, but I see it in a different way as well, too. I see it in something that almost feels darker in a way. Granted, you can't have any darker than killing the creator of the world just because. That's pretty dark. But I see something even darker that day that just baffles my mind. And it's found in the form of spit. So stick with me here, because before they nail Jesus to the cross, they beat him. And after they're done beating him, the men are spitting in Jesus' face. Now, I have a question for you. Why would you spit in his face? Why would you spit in anybody's face? Think about it. It's about wanting to humiliate somebody. They have just beat him. Physical pain. Does spit cause physical pain? Nope. No, it doesn't. Spit is about, it does no physical damage. It's this showing complete disrespect to the person that you're spitting on. What it comes down to, it's to say to them, I don't care about you at all. I care nothing for you. You're the lowest thing I know of, and all you deserve is my spit. That's what these soldiers were saying on that day to Jesus. That's what you say when you spit on somebody. And here Jesus, he's hanging on to life by a thread. He's been beat up. He's been flogged. And there's no way that he is a threat to these men. And in that weakest, most vulnerable moment, they spit in his face. Because they wanted to leave this picture of there's no doubt who the victor is and who is the defeated. Their hearts were deceiving them, really. They had it backwards. You know, I want to ask you, have you ever spit in someone's face? Probably you never have physically. But as symbolically, have you ever elevated yourself at the expense of someone else? Have you ever gossiped, slandered? We need to go back to the Mark 7 passage and look at all those things. You ever rolled your eyes in arrogance? You ever made someone feel bad so that you could feel good? When you do those things, it's like spitting in someone's face. And just like Jesus on that day, they can't defend themselves, usually because they're not even present. They're not even there. This is something you do behind someone's back. All of that is this heart at work inside of you, that darkness. Where do you find hope? You find it in Jesus. Not in anything you do, but in what he does. Hope has found us, and it's up to you to choose. It's already been done. Jesus died, was raised back to life, and at this very moment, even though our hearts are full of darkness and our mind have all these horrible thoughts, even while you're sitting here in church, we've had some of those, right? But Jesus is right there pleading your case at God's right hand. He's saying, look, Father, I know that David has this dark heart. I know his heart's deceptive, and I see his darkness, and I see those evil thoughts, and I see those evil actions. But I went to the cross, and I took those thoughts, and I took that darkness upon my own shoulders. And I asked you to see him the way that you see me, as though he had never sinned, as though every thought that he has is pure and sincere, as though every act he does, it's like an act of love and an act of encouragement. The hope to counter that heart is found in one place in Jesus. I love to say that hope has a name, and that name is Jesus, and it's true. And it's not because you did something right, and it's not because you're here at church today. It's not because yesterday you helped an old lady across the street, and it's not because of you were nice to someone today or you did something yesterday. It's not about any of that at all. It's because Jesus chose to stand there and accept the beating and accept the spit on his face and accept that humiliation so that you and I could be reminded of what we really are, so that you and I could be reminded of who we belong to. So you and I have the choice. Are we going to trust in mankind, or are we going to trust in the God who wants to make us like a tree growing by the river? The only thing we need to do is respond. And when it comes down to it, we're being asked one thing: make a choice yourself. You can choose between being cursed or being blessed. You can be like the little juniper out in the desert, or you can be like the tree planted on the shore, stretching out its life-giving roots towards the Savior who loves them so much and died for him. And that choice is yours. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this incredible picture of the Savior who died for us. Thank you for the God who loved us so much that you just were not willing to let us live in our sin. You weren't willing to just let us go on without hope. You weren't willing to just let us go through life without purpose, without love. And you didn't want to go through life without us. So Jesus paid the price for us so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be restored, so that we could choose to have life. We are so grateful, but so undeserving of that. So we pray that you will give us hope and peace and joy. You're going to fill us with the fruits of the Spirit that our children have been studying on our Facebook page, that you're going to make us more and more like you every single day. And it's happened because we've chosen you, because we've chosen to be like that tree by the river. We're just stretching out towards you to give us life, to give us hope, to give us peace, to give us everything that we need. God, if there's anybody that's hearing these words today that has never asked you to be their Savior and Lord, we pray that they will. That they'll take that sacrifice that you made for them, that they'll take that first step towards having that new heart. We thank you for all the incredible things that you've done. We look forward to the ways you're going to use us this week, how you're going to use our acts, you're going to use our thoughts, you're going to use us to touch lives and to encourage people and to show your love to people this week. And we love that. And we're so anxious to do that. So use us. Use our efforts to serve you, because help our efforts to serve you be grounded in you and not in us. Thank you for our pure hearts. Thank you for our clean hearts. Thank you for creating us new and making us something different. For it's your name we pray. Amen.